Okay, folks, I want to read two passages. We're going to be wrapping up the section on the two natures of the mediator, divine and human. We've dwelt on that for several weeks now, very important. And then we're going to switch to what we call the states of the mediator, the state of his humiliation, state of his exaltation. So first I want to read the concluding verses of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 11. Verse 11 of Hebrews 4. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick. That means it's lively and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I will comment on these verses in just a few moments. And then I want to go to Philippians. Philippians 2. And that focuses on the two states of the mediator, the state of his humiliation, the state of his exaltation. And we have to remember that it is Emmanuel who goes through the steps of humiliation, and it's Emmanuel who comes from the grave and who is exalted to the Father's right hand. So beginning with verse 5, and we will read until verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So that points to which nature? Obviously his divine nature, right? But now look, the next verse. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, right? So there we see his human nature, right? But also his humiliation, right? He emptied himself of his divine glory. That doesn't mean he ceased to be God, but he completely hid his glory behind the veil of his humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come into thy presence in the name of our precious Christ, of whom we have read, our blessed high priest, who not only gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, but who is now our exalted high priest at thy right hand, where he is our interceding high priest, who ever lives to make intercession even for us. Oh, we thank thee for this Christ, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, very God and very man, in one glorious person, a Savior who utterly emptied himself and descended into the depths of our fall in order that we could be lifted out of our misery, who has been exalted as the victorious Savior, who has now a name above every name. And Lord, may his name be a name above every name for us. He who is that Son of Righteousness of whom we have heard this morning, that Son of Righteousness who has arisen with healing in his wings, who has come to be the Savior of fallen sons and daughters of Adam, subject to the curse of the law, who has come to be made a curse in our place in order that we, through him, could receive thy divine blessing. O God, we pray that thou wouldst teach us these truths in our very hearts and lives, that we may understand these truths experientially, and that this Christ, this precious Christ, would truly be our all and in all, the only one in whom we find our salvation, who has come to save to the uttermost. Bless us now as we consider the truths of thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we were talking about the various errors that have cropped up in church history, denying the essential truths of the two natures of Christ. Either denying his divinity, that he was not very man, like Arius, who said he was a supreme creature and therefore called the Son of God, or denying his true humanity. And what we've been pointing out in the last few weeks is that it's absolutely essential that Christ be both, that he be very God and very man united in one person. He is not a mixture of God and man. That's what Eutychus taught. He is not a Savior, actually two separate persons, that there is no connection between the two. That's what Nestorius taught. And so the Council of Chalcedon came together to set the record straight, and to articulate for the church who this mediator is. On the one hand, affirming the genuine identity of both natures, very God, very man, and yet those natures are united in the one glorious person of Emmanuel. So we're going to look at number 6, the Anabaptists, right? Anabaptist, of course, literally means the rebaptizers. That's a movement that arose after the Reformation, and they believed that baptism of children was not scriptural, and so they would rebaptize people that even were baptized as children, and hence the name Anabaptist, rebaptizers. But there were other ways in which they were in error. So let me read again what it says here. In the time of the Reformation, some Anabaptists said that Jesus' human nature was such that he passed through Mary like water passes through a pipe. That means he really wasn't fully bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. So Mary was just a conduit. He came through her as a conduit without there being any connection with Mary. So this error minimizes the authentic human nature of Christ and denies that Christ can fully identify with his people in their infirmities. So let me put it very, very plainly. What they deny is that Jesus, in his human nature, truly has our human DNA. So in other words, in his human nature, he had Mary's DNA. And ultimately, he had Adam's DNA. His humanity was real. He was very man and forever will be very man. And that's why he is truly connected with the human race. He truly identified himself with the human race. And the Anabaptists deny that genuine connection. And again, I want to emphasize, If that were not true, if that were not true, that he truly is connected, that he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, he could not be our Savior. Then there were the Socinians, right? They were followers of these Italian theologians, okay? Laelius and Faustus Socinus. They taught that Jesus was truly human, but not divine. They denied the authentic personhood of Jesus Christ as the second person of the divine Trinity. So there you have it again. So they deny one thing or the other. Now, Roman Catholicism mixes the two natures of Christ. So, because the Roman Catholic Church actually worships Jesus' human nature, as if that human nature is divine. And so when did he do that? In the Mass. Because they bow before a piece of bread. They worship a piece of bread, which they believe has changed into the body of Christ. Okay? So mixing, intermixing the two natures of Christ. Then there are the Unitarians, okay, which is rooted in Arianism, Arius, who denied the true divinity, Socinianism, and it's a belief that the Father is the only person in the Godhead. And this false teaching surfaced during the Enlightenment and the appearance of what we call deism, right? So that happened in the 18th, 19th century. So eventually, Unitarianism became more rationalistic and less supernaturalistic in its outlook. Nature and reason replaced the Bible as the primary source of authority. And they're still around. Unitarians are still around. So they deny the Trinity. They deny that there are three persons in the Godhead which are equal in glory, equal in divinity, equal in power, equal in majesty. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the modern Arians, right? Founded in 1870 by Charles Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not God, but was resurrected as divine spirit after offering himself as a ransom to God. And that's why I said last time already, when you get Jehovah's Witnesses to come to your door, you know, we'd rather see them go, but sometimes I think we have to engage them and just immediately cut to the chase and ask them, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he very God or is he not? Right? Yeah. And so, of course, they famously misinterpret or misread John 1, right? So it says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What they will say, and the Word was a God, right? A God, a superior creature. Okay, but this is a total misreading of the Greek, because the Greek says, and God was the Word. Right? We read it as the Word was God, but the Greek says, and God was the Word, the emphasis on the divinity and on the Godhead.
Why did they translate it that way?
To support their error, right? So in other words,
it says it in Greek.
I know. It's perplexing to me, because anybody with a modicum of understanding of Greek, and they don't like it when you confront them with that, okay? I once went in New Jersey. They came to our door, and then this lady said, well, she said, I need to send my supervisor here. So the supervisor came and spent an evening by us. But I was ready. So ahead of time, I had printed out all the passages that support the divinity of Christ, right? And I just read them to him, right? And she became so angry. She basically stormed out of my house. She said, you're full of it. She says, your Bible is full of 1,000 errors. That's how she stormed out of my house, right? Because the evidence was overwhelming, right? Because I already asked her, do you deny that John 1 says that all things were made by him? No, because that's what it says. But I said, the Bible begins, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that means that the one who created is God indeed, right? So affirming his divine nature. So, but you can see that the thrust of all these errors, right, is to deny who Jesus Christ really is, right? That's what the devil is after. Because, folks, the devil's target is not necessarily God's people, although he targets them, but his real target is Christ. He hates Christ. He hates Christ with a passion, right? And that's why all through history, it is Satan who is behind all of this to corrupt our understanding of who Christ is. Because he knows that Christianity falls or stands with who Christ is. Right? And if he can get people to embrace a false Christ who is not the Christ of the Scriptures, people will be damned, right? So, Charlie, you had a question.
I may be wrong, but I thought I heard that they used the King James for years, and then they came up with a New World Translation. In fact, there was a time when they...
Could be.
...the Americans... There was some another Bible that used Jehovah everywhere, but they were thinking about that. How could they possibly come to these conclusions with the King James? Because it's not just...
Yeah,
coming out of Brooklyn, right?
But that's the problem with heretics. They'll use the Bible, but they will misinterpret it. They will take things out of context, right? And there's a famous saying that every heretic has his own text, right? So somehow a heretic, right? I mean, that's the danger of heresy, because heresy seems biblical. The heretic seems to be using Scripture as his source. But ultimately, he distorts the witness of Scripture. He distorts the Word of God, right? And that's why usually heresy focuses on a specific aspect of Scripture and loses sight of the total context of Scripture, right? That's the unique thing about the Reformed faith, right? Is that the Reformed faith says all of Scripture is the context of every individual passage. Our interpretation of a given passage has to fit the total context of the Word of God. All of Scripture is that context. And so therefore, the whole doctrine of the two natures of Christ is so very essential, right? That's why when the first major split in the Christian church occurred around the year 1000, and dividing the church into the Western church and the Eastern church, the Eastern Orthodox church today, right? What was it over? What was one of the primary issues that they divided over? Whether the Holy Spirit proceeded only from the Father or from both the Father and the Son? So the Eastern Church said, no, the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. The Western Church said, no, the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now you say, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal, okay? Because if you deny that the Spirit also proceeds from the Son, you open the door to denying what? The Trinity, not only, but the divine nature, the divinity of Christ. And the Western Church recognized that. They recognized that we must, and if you read actually John 14 through 16, it's very clear that Christ is intimating that the Spirit would proceed from both. The Father would send it, he would send it, right? And on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preaches his famous sermon, he attributes the sending of the Spirit to the exalted Christ. He is the one who has shed forth what you are now witnessing today. That's why the Western Church insisted, no, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son to preserve the equality between the Father and the Son, to preserve the doctrine of the full divinity of the Son. They understood, once you deny the divinity of Christ, the whole gospel crumbles. And everything falls apart. It falls and stands with the recognition that our Savior is indeed very God, right? And of course, that proceeding, that procession of the Spirit really tells us something about the unique nature of the Trinity, right? That's beyond the scope of what we're dealing with here. But it simply means that in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, they dwell in fellowship with each other, in perfect fellowship in the very person of the Spirit. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. Just like when we have a conversation, our words proceed from us to the other person and from the other person to us. And so the Father and the Son live in perfect communion with each other in the very person of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from both. Charlie.
What you said about Mary's, Christ inherited Mary's DNA, but without sin. And that was because the Holy Spirit was involved. So if you take away the Holy Spirit...
Exactly, right? So, in other words, Jesus did not have Joseph's DNA. Only Mary's DNA, right? And ultimately David's DNA all the way back, right? So what obviously happened in the conception, in the conception of Christ in Mary's womb, is that the Holy Spirit supernaturally fertilized that ovum, okay? And so normally... Right, we have 46 chromosomes. 23 are contributed by the one parent, 23 by the other. So he supernaturally created the second Adam in Mary's womb, right? But his connection was real. He truly had Mary's DNA ultimately at Adam's DNA, right?
But Mary's was sinless.
Mary was not sinless. But he was sinless because there was no human father involved.
Right.
Right? So, and that's why, what other doctrine is so important in affirming the humanity of Christ, the sinless, perfect humanity? What other doctrine clearly supports that? So, in other words, right, for Mary to have given birth to a child... that was not Joseph's child. The Bible says she was a virgin. That's it, the virgin birth. Again, so that's why the virgin birth is so essential. Mary wasn't just a young woman. No, a virgin shall conceive, right? To absolutely guarantee what Charlie's talking about, there was no involvement of a human father. Had there been, he would have been a sinner, right? And he was. That's why he was sinless. Okay, he came as close to sin as possible without being a sinner. Right, conceived in the womb of a sinner, having a sinful mother. In other words, what the Roman Catholic Church has done, they have invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. They're not talking about Jesus' conception. They're talking about Mary's conception. She said she was conceived sinlessly. Now, that doesn't solve the problem. Because if Mary was conceived sinlessly, then her mother should have had an immaculate conception. And you can go on and on, right? So, obviously, that doesn't make any sense. Okay. All right. 540. List three lessons that these erroneous views should teach us. Okay. So, first of all, we should be grateful that the Bible reveals him as such, as God and man, fully qualified to be our Savior, fully qualified to take our place, and fully qualified as divine Savior to give us the salvation he merited. So not only did he merit salvation in his perfect humanity, but as a divine Savior, he sees to it that people become the beneficiaries of that salvation which he merited. So as the divine Savior, he applies what he merited as the human Savior, right? He applies by his power, by his Spirit, he applies what he merited in his perfect humanity. And of course, as I've been emphasizing over and over again, Don't forget this, folks. If there's anything that I hope you remember from my ministry here, is the wonder of the union, those two coming together, that is so essential. This is God's good pleasure. God and man reconnected. God and man reunited in the person of Jesus Christ. But this time, with a union that is unbreakable. The relationship between God and the first Adam was a breakable relationship. But the union of God and the second Adam, the last Adam, is an unbreakable relationship. It is in the very person of Christ, and therefore an absolutely secure union. And that union is forever. That union will endure throughout all eternity. And that union is the guarantee of the salvation of God's children. So secondly, we should be grateful to the Holy Spirit in guiding the church through all of these heresies to arrive at a settled scriptural understanding of the two natures of Christ. And again, you can see the super intending of the exalted Christ guiding his church to carefully define these essential truths. And what's amazing that throughout church history, God permits error to arise in order to counter it with truth, right? So what happened after the apostles died, of course, John was the last one, right? Then the next generation of what we call the early church fathers, they dealt with all of these errors that were propping up, that were already, when the apostles were living, there were certain errors that began to rear their ugly head. But those early church fathers, right? But as a result of it, again, God used that and overruled it so that it compelled the church to nail down what the essential doctrines of the gospel are, including about the natures of Christ. And thirdly, it should be an encouragement for us to take refuge to that Christ whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, God and man in one person, okay? A Savior who is accessible to us in his perfect humanity. That's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That God in his Son draws near to us, and that because of his humanity, we are encouraged to flee to such a Christ, and yet to know that Christ is indeed a divine Savior, and that the salvation that he has accomplished as our mediator is a salvation that is of eternal value, precisely because he is a divine Savior. That's why he was able to accomplish what none of the sacrifices were able to accomplish. They had to be repeated. That's why Paul could say in Hebrews 10 that by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. 541. How does the Holy Spirit experientially teach a sinner that he needs a Savior who has two perfect natures in one person? I've basically already explained that, okay? So let's look once more at the passage in Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 16, a beautiful passage that we read together. So perhaps you could turn there. It's not on that sheet that I gave. No, wait a second. I'm looking at the new one here. Oh, yeah, it is there. Or whatever. Just verse 15. But so take your Bibles a minute and let's turn to Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. So, that statement, we have a great high priest who passed into the heavens, refers to which nature? Human, of course, in his perfect humanity. He physically stood among an amount of olives. He physically was lifted from the earth. The disciples watched him physically disappearing behind that glory cloud that enveloped him. So we have a great high priest, right? That is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So the apostle immediately switches from his human nature to his divine nature. Keeps them together, right? This great high priest that ascended into the heavens is none other than the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. So what does the apostle mean here? He's simply saying, to the believer, the Christ who secured your salvation, that Christ has now gone into the very heavens. He has gone there to represent you there. He has literally, he has carried you with him, you see, in his glorified humanity, in his perfect humanity. He represented his entire church that he purchased with the price of his blood. So when he ascended as mediator, right, we have to realize that everything he did in his exaltation, he did as mediator as well, right? So it is the exalted Christ, the exalted mediator, who literally carries all of his children with him into the very presence of God. So that Paul could say in Ephesians that in Christ we are seated in heavenly places. And so the apostle is saying, remember, he's saying to the Hebrews, remember that this high priest who has secured salvation, that high priest is now in the very heavens. There lies your security. This high priest who merited salvation for you, this high priest will preserve you in that salvation. He does not do a half a work. So hold fast your profession. Remain focused not only on a crucified Christ, but focus on an exalted Christ at the Father's right hand, right? And I am learning increasingly how valuable, how absolutely valuable it is what Christ is doing now in his exaltation. I realize increasingly that were it not for his intercession, we would still perish. And so when Peter writes in his opening chapter in 1 Peter, he says, kept by the power of God. And my friends, that's what Jesus does. He keeps us. He preserves us. By means of his intercession, he preserves us in the salvation he has merited for us. So when we confess every Sunday that he will not forsake the work of his hands, that's it, you see. And that's immensely comforting. So we have a Savior who is and continues to be fully engaged on our behalf at the Father's right hand. Let's continue. For we, he says, have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How would you translate that? What is the apostle saying here? What kind of a high priest do we have?
He feels our
infirmities. He understands our infirmities. And why? Why does he understand our infirmities?
Life.
Because he lived here on earth, right? He lived here for 33 years, right? And we have to realize in his humiliation, he experienced all of the weaknesses that come with our bodies as a result of our fallen state. He was weary. He was tired. He slept, right? All of those things, right? So in other words, the point is we have a Savior who can fully identify with his children, right? Who can, so, and again, of course, this is a reference to his human nature, right? A high priest who is, so you could make it a positive statement, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's why the words of Psalter 281 are so beautiful, right? A rendition of Psalm 103. Mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. Mindful of our human frailty is the Christ in whom we trust, right? That's the beauty of it, right? But it says, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, we read right over that. But we have to realize that as he walked upon earth, he was faced with the same temptations that you and I are faced with. And yet he never failed. Why? He was sinless, right? But those temptations were real, right? It wasn't just the devil who tempted him in the wilderness, right? He was tempted in so many different ways. Even when Peter, he meant well because he loved Christ. He said, no way. When Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified and delivered, he said, that'll no wise happen to you. And then he says, get behind me, Satanist, right? Satanist here actually means get behind me, adversary. You're now my adversary, right? So as it was said here, the reason he did not fail, because he was sinless, right? I've used the example, perhaps in the pulpit as well. It's when you take a spark, and you drop that spark in a bucket of water, it fizzles out. You take that same spark and you drop it in a can of gasoline, explodes. Same spark, right? And so Christ is like that bucket of water. It did nothing to him. He was sinless. He did not yield for one moment. Had he yielded, he would have failed. But with us is the opposite around. We are, our heart's like a tinderbox with explosive material, right? And so that's why we can't make it on our own, right? That's why we are so vulnerable. That's why we so easily stumble and trip up, right? He was at all points tempted, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So look at this conclusion. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. What kind of boldness is this? Boldly. Why can a Christian come boldly to the throne of grace? A boldness that is based on what? Christ. On who Christ is. Not who I am, but who Christ is. In other words, we may know that that throne of grace is wide open, that we can go there at any time, that on that throne of grace sits our Savior in his glorious humanity. We are calling upon a Christ who is like unto us, even in his glory, and who understands, who can sympathize. We have a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with our infirmities, with our temptation, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a beauty. He can identify with us. He understands our temptations, our infirmities. But at the same time, he is God. And because he is God, he can help us. Right? So we can come to him as a sympathetic high priest. And in his divinity, he is able to help us in our hour of need. And so what should our personal prayer be with regard to the nature of Christ? It says, I'm just reading what it says here in the teacher's guide, help me daily more and more to lean on the Almighty Redeemer as Lord of Lords, Kings of Kings, and grant me to increasingly value what Christ has done for sinners such as I am in his human nature. And so thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of his Son, a Savior who is very God and who is very man. So the next time, the Lord willing, we will begin with the states of Christ. Okay. And that's going to be a while before, because I won't be here next week. And then the following week, Pastor Kuivenhoven is here after I come back from the Netherlands. And so I don't know what arrangements have been made next week. Maybe Daniel wants to teach the class next week, right? Daniel, you're looking forward to some little extra work?
I may
not have time to prepare. I see. Yeah. So how about if you do a Q&A with the people here? They come ask you some questions.
Sure.
Yeah? Okay. All right. We'll work that out somehow. Okay. Very good. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, how can we begin to articulate in words the glory of our Emmanuel, our precious Redeemer, very God and very man, a Savior who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin to save us to the uttermost, but also a Savior who is very God, to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given, who is the Almighty One, who is able by his power to preserve us. For Lord, without him we would yet perish if it were not for his preserving grace. And so we pray that we may know this Christ personally, that we may know him experientially. Go with us now as we return to our homes, give us traveling mercies, and bring us here again in this evening hour. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.